What great music and opportunity for worship already. I'm not as tall as your pastor, though, so I have to do an adjustment. Do I look like a little boy behind here? I want to say to start out just how much I appreciate your church and your pastors. First of all, I don't think in the times that I've been here before, I've ever mentioned how helpful Pastor Stark was to me at a really crucial time in my life and ministry. And it was just one conversation, but what he shared with me in that one conversation was really important. And to hear God's voice through him as he just reminded me of a crucial truth that I had known but that I had forgotten. And so I appreciate that. Second, I really appreciate the friendship I now have with Pastor Kevin. We're amazingly like-minded when it comes to things like theology and ministry. But also, and this may or may not be as healthy, when it comes to kind of our sense of humor, those are the same sort of two. And I'm guessing you realize by now what a significant impact the book that Pastor Kevin and Ted Kluck wrote, the impact that it's having when it comes to raising and addressing concerns about key issues in the emergent movement. Everything I've heard and seen, the book is helping a very wide range of people kind of take a look at these concerns in a scriptural and a fair-minded way. And so I know he's having a real impact in that way, too. And I appreciate every chance I get. They're not that often, but every time I have an opportunity to interact with your entire personal team, your pastoral team. So just basically, I just want to commend you as a church and as a congregation. You have a strategic place here in East Lansing, and your church, your pastors are really having an important ministry here in the town of East Lansing for God's kingdom, but beyond that as well. I invite you to come with me to 1 John chapter 3 as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. And I do want us to think together about the love of God the Father for us as His children. And in 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, the apostle writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." Our Father, we pray that You would help so that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher through Your Word today, and that as we come to You through Jesus Christ and His great atonement, we might remember deeply how much You love us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This morning I want us to think about, again, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, how crucial it is that we deeply believe in God's fatherly love toward us. I want us to remind us, too, that when God's saving grace is really and truly at work in a life, our responding love for God as Father will include a deep and real reverence for Him, what the Bible affirms again and again as the fear of the Lord. Then I just want us to begin to consider all that God's fatherly love means for us and what it guarantees to us. First of all, when I say to think and believe about God's fatherly love toward us, that might seem awfully basic. But when I say it, I'm talking about meaning it, believing it deeply and transformingly. We've already, in the prayer of confession and the thought of confession, thought about the sin of unbelief. And I don't know about you, but for me, a lot of the times, the time is spent kind of in the twilight. There's this whole category of things that I officially believe. I know they're biblical. I know that they're taught by the Christian faith. And so if I were teaching about them or if I were trying to explain them to someone else, I'd say it right and I'd get it right. And I could credibly say, that's what I believe. But I've realized more and more there is this gap between what I officially believe and the beliefs and the ideas, the thoughts that really shape my perspective, that really shape how I interpret my circumstances, how I process life and what's happening to me. And so I live kind of in that twilight of belief and unbelief. It's never always as clear as I'd like for it to be. And I think that one of the challenges is to just kind of drag out into the open, what are those things that I say it right and I affirm it correctly, but deep down they haven't really conquered my mind, my thoughts, my heart yet. And one of those, I think, can be this truth that God loves me with a wise and strong and unbreakable and everlasting sacrificial love. And because that's true, nothing could find its way into my life, into my experience, into my circumstances, unless that same loving, wise, strong Father decided this should happen. This is for His good. This is going to further that great work that I'm most engaged in the believer's life of making them more like my Son. And in making them more like my Son, I'm making them more able to engage with me and to experience me. And so that's what I mean by believing deeply that we are loved every day, delighted in, and cherished by God with a strong, wise, Father-like love. Sometimes, most of the time probably, we don't get a lot of help in this from our human relationships. Sometimes, gloriously, we do. But we recognize we're all fallen, broken down sinners ourselves. And the loves that we often experienced aren't so strong, but more a lot of need built in. Or the love we've experienced and we've encountered hasn't been very wise. Maybe well-intentioned, but not so wise. Or maybe most of all, the loves that we've experienced, there have been lots of strings attached, and there are lots of conditions, and there are lots of ways you can lose it and get it wrong. But not the Father's love. Not God's love to us in Christ. And so that's a truth, a reality, so central and so core that I think we have to seek to come back to again and again. And there's no better place to be reminded of it than around the Lord's table. Think about the passage that we already read from 1 John. John says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. He wants us to reflect on, behold, look at it, peer at. How great a love." Paul prays the same way for Ephesian Christians in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, "And I pray that you being rooted and established in love," that's how you get your start in the life of grace, "may have power." He wants a Spirit-empowered Christian life. But for Paul, a Spirit-empowered Christian life focuses on this. An ability, a capacity to comprehend something, to grasp something, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. And what's at stake? That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. To paraphrase that, so that you can be and experience all that God intends for you. And that hinges upon what? My capacity, my ability, together with all the saints, to grasp the dimensions of the divine love for me. My worship will dry up if I'm not really rooted deeply, believing strongly in God's love for me. My zeal for serving will dry up. My pursuit of holiness and the incentive to do that, to fight off temptation and to seek to cultivate Christ-like virtue, all of that goes dry if it's not fueled and fired up by this continuing and deepening comprehension of how powerfully and strongly and gloriously I'm loved by God and what that love will mean for my good. I think that one of the many sad secrets among the professing people of God is how many of us have drifted little by little into doubt or at least a deep suspicion about how God really regards us. Even though we would definitely say we've trusted Christ and we've accepted the gospel. I came across a quote that I thought was helpful for this. It might be to some a surprising source because it's from John Calvin, but I think that's mostly because people misinterpret and misunderstand John Calvin. But I'm probably in a place where he's got some friends here, I would think. Calvin writes, "There are very many also who form such an idea of the divine mercy as yields them very little comfort. For they are harassed by miserable anxiety while they doubt whether God will be merciful to them. They think indeed that they are most fully persuaded of the divine mercy, but they confine it within two narrow limits. The idea they entertain is that this mercy is great and abundant, is shed upon many, is offered and ready to be bestowed upon all, but that it is uncertain whether it will reach to them individually, or rather, whether they can reach to it. Thus, their knowledge stopping short leaves them only halfway, not so much confirming and tranquilizing the mind as harassing it with doubt and disquietude." I wonder how many of the professing, even the sincerely believing people of God, are stuck halfway with this caricature of what we really believe about the atonement. This halfway, well, God's not too thrilled with us. Who can blame Him? Jesus did what He did on the cross, though, so He's sort of stuck with us. That isn't even remotely what the gospel says. That isn't even remotely what this table means. It's the Father's love combined with the love of the Son that joined together to bring Christ to the cross so that an atonement could be made, so that God's fatherly love toward us would have no obstacle in being outpoured upon us once the wrath and the judgment were taken away. Calvin goes on to say, "Very different from being stuck halfway like that is that feeling of full assurance which the Scriptures uniformly attribute to faith. An assurance which leaves no doubt that the goodness of God is clearly offered to us, to you. This assurance we cannot have without truly perceiving its sweetness and experiencing it in ourselves." So there you have it. It's compelling to me, this question. Do I live with this daily, blessed assurance that I'm powerfully, wisely, and lastingly loved and cherished by God, an experienced assurance that is so existential that with Calvin echoing Scripture, I can really say it's sweet. Not just it's right, not just it's accurate, not just it's factually true, all of that. But it's sweet. Do we live every day in that kind of assurance? Think of the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' teaching there. And see how much of our Lord's great sermon hinges on the father-child relationship between God and believers. Don't worry about what you'll eat or drink. Who is it that knows already your need? Your Father in heaven. And when He teaches His disciples to approach and to engage with this great King of the universe, He tells them, when you pray, say, Our Father. Have you ever thought about how much of the answer to the prayer is already built into addressing God that way? How much is already sort of settled and decided and sure by the very fact that when we come to God Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, the way that we address Him and the way that we ought to address Him, it's appropriate because it's the true description of the relationship is Father. How much of the answer is already built in to addressing Him that way? You think of the teaching of Paul and the witness of the Spirit through the Word of God. For you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. That's the problem. When it's all fresh and new to us, it's salvation. There's this amazement at the wonder of undeserved, undeservable grace and love. And we're pretty clear and strong on it then when the substitutionary truth of the cross hits it, that the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. But it's possible to fall back. To fall back into fear. Paul says that's not the spirit you've received. The spirit you've received is the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit Himself teams up with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then everything else that goes with that. And it is the instinct of the child of God, won by regenerating grace, when in the midst of the crucible of whatever they're experiencing, they come to God, it's their spirit-planted instinct to say, Father, Abba, with everything that comes from that. Think of the concerns of Hebrews 12, believers who were tempted to chill out and to turn it down when it came to their allegiance to Christ. And they were experiencing persecution. And they were experiencing harsh negative consequences. And now they had to interpret that like we all do. The hardship, the pain, the grief, the loss, the bereavement, the unfair, undeserved, unjust situation. It's gotten to us. It's invaded our life. Now, what will we think about it? How will we regard it? That's so crucial. And the writer to the Hebrews says, don't make a mistake about how you look at this and how you interpret it. Some of us here this morning are making a crucial mistake in the way that we're interpreting what God and His providence has let into our lives. My son, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. And again, we're addressed as children. That's the one extreme, just to make light of it. But the other, don't lose heart when He rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those He, what? Loves. You've been interpreting it as some kind of sign of His disfavor. Some kind of sign, well, I might have been in at one point, and I might have been loved by God at one point, but something's gone wrong. Something in myself, something in my own sinning, something in the world out there's gone wrong, because this must mean that love's not there anymore. And the writer of the Hebrews insists that's simply not true. The Lord disciplines those He loves, and He chastens everyone He accepts, not rejects, accepts and welcomes as His child. And then the crucial principle that we've got to believe by faith when all, even the evidence, is pushing the other way, endure hardship as discipline. It's discipling. It's training. Sometimes it has nothing to do with sin that's unconfessed or unrepented of. It's not about that. It's just parental training. There are lessons about trusting, lessons about leaning on God, lessons about continuing to obey one step after another, even when you can't see very far in front of you. There's discipline, training, stretching that's going on. That's how you should interpret it. That's how you should look at it. There are capacities for loving and trusting God, Doug, that you don't have yet. And the only thing that can take you further and deeper is this challenge, is this step. The son learned obedience. Was he ever disobedient? No. But even the son coming to be one of us, now there were new realms, new vistas for obedience to be worked out. The Garden of Gethsemane. The son learned obedience through the things he suffered. That's how you should interpret, the writer to the Hebrews says. And that chapter is such an important one as it goes on to talk about the fatherly discipline. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. God's purposes for us when He's doing a good work in us can be painful. There are so many wonderful hymns and gospel songs, but every now and then they get one kind of mostly right, but not all the way right. And there's that one song, "Now I'm Happy All the Day." You know, it's attached to a profound lyric in the main verses, and then it kind of ends up and just sort of fritters away, and "Now I'm Happy All the Day." I don't know any real human being on this fallen planet who's not inebriated or something, who is happy all the day. But to have that assurance, even when it's painful, Paul can write, "Sorrowful yet always rejoicing." Which, Paul? Both. On a fallen planet, but when you're loved by the Father. Think about the lessons learned about this, even from human fathers who love their children. Jesus says, "Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, 'Daddy, can I have a fish?' Here you go. And you get a snake instead." It's great to watch you delight in your children. When I go up and it's a newborn and I go to Sparrow Hospital and go up and I'm there with the parents and with the dad and with the mom and other family or something like that, and this new baby's been born. When I go up there into the room and I ask, you know, "Where's little Brody?" or something like that, I've never ever in all my years as a pastor gotten an answer like, "You know, we have no idea. I don't know. Some lady took him out a minute ago. I don't know where he is. Is that? No, that's not. I can't even tell which one he is." Jesus says, "If you then," and what's the next phrase? "Being evil." That total depravity just kind of comes in the side there. But he says, "If you, evil as you are so devoted to your little ones, and you delight in doing them good, and you want the very best for them all the time, if you, evil as you are like that. What about your Father, your perfect, always wise, always loving Heavenly Father who gives good gifts to His children?" Jesus taught us, the Spirit confirms us, we should think of God as Abba, as Father. And let me say quickly, that when we're assured by God's fatherly love in the ways that the gospel invites us to, that never leads the truly Spirit-led believer to carelessness or indifference or to presuming upon grace. Peter says, if you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. And when the Spirit's really at work, reverent fear for God is present too. Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, the great promises after he says, come out from among them, be separate. I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. But don't let the chapter break fake you out, because next is, since we have these promises that he'll be a father and we'll be his children, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So faith in the Father's love, when it's real, will make us reverent too, and make us zealous to perfect holiness out of reverence for God. But then thirdly, to think about what God's fatherly love gives and guarantees. Psalm 84. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those whose walk is blameless. O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in You. No good thing does He withhold from him whose walk is blameless. Really? Sometimes, does it ever feel to you in your own life, or you think about the circumstances of others, and again, it's something we don't really like to say, but sometimes it almost feels like, Scripture went a little too far there. There's a lot of us who from time to time feel like something good's been withheld. Something's been prayed for and asked for, and it's not sinful and it's not selfish. And others of God's people have it and delight in it and enjoy it. And other places in the Bible it's described as one of God's good gifts. But I don't have it. Probably many of you heard about my sister-in-law, Becky's sister-in-law, Dawn, and her battle with an aggressive form of cancer. We prayed for healing. Such a godly, cheerful woman. Devoted to the Lord, devoted to her family, devoted to the Lord's work. And we prayed for healing. And we asked. And it sure seems like that was withheld. Then you think about Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Too much. You're over-promising again, Paul. I think the answer to that all depends on whether or not you count heaven too. More accurately, new heavens and new earth. But for now, whether or not you count heaven. And I know that can sound like a cop-out. Oh, well, that, you know, sure, if you call that healing. But sincerely, I was first part of a liberal church when we were growing up. And I always sort of got the sense eventually that we believed in heaven. And we believed that they're in a better place. They didn't use air quotes. That wasn't popular then. But that's always we didn't really believe in heaven. We didn't really believe they were in a better place. But the Bible wants us to really believe that. The Bible wants us to look at it something like this. Here's my human life. And then by grace, I'm saved by God. And Romans 8 and Psalm 84 promises now apply and they're now true. And nothing good is going to be withheld. And all the good things are going to be given in God's purpose. But I live this life on this fallen planet, and then my story comes to an end. I die with good things withheld and promises seemingly unfulfilled. Well, that's only true if you don't count the rest of the story. My sister-in-law's story didn't end when she died in San Diego, did it? It's barely started. Now she's in heaven. Now she's in the presence of the Lord. And whatever all that means, for sure what it eventually means is she will be fully healthy, fully happy, fully joyous in new heavens and new earth forever and ever and ever. Is that really true? Then it's all true after all. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, you've got to factor that in too. You've got to count that in. When the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone, and I couldn't help but think as we heard from the Millers today, and everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for My sake. Wow, what a bunch of losers. No. Everyone who's done that, what's ahead for them? Will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Many who are first will end up last. And many who are last will be first. You've got to count that too. We've got to figure that in. Faith and love, absolutely. But also, hope. The good things are still ahead. And in the midst of this 70, if we don't all experience them because God has training, disciplinary reasons why right now they wouldn't be the best thing for us, they're still certain to be accomplished. And we'll be in there in 10,000 years and we'll just be started. But one of the things we'll have seen with that retrospective wisdom is no good thing did He withhold. He gave His Son, and once He did that, He was committed to giving Me all things. The world says otherwise, so we have to keep coming together as the people of God, and in our songs, and in our sermons, and at this table, we have to renew our faith. I am loved with an everlasting and wise and generous and joyful fatherly love. Our Father in heaven, remind us of that in powerful ways as we reflect now on the great gift that You gave. When You gave Your Son to be our substitute, the sacrifice, and our Savior. See how great a love. In Christ's name, amen.
It's our privilege this morning to come to the Lord's table.